Hey, thank you. Thank you. Good to be here. Good to be here. Hey, we're in a season of giving. It's a big season of giving. And I want to give you a little bit of missiology here on the outset. Right now, we're a little over 1,200 people that have asked for help with Thanksgiving meals that we get to serve. So that's awesome. Yeah, there's more coming apparently with that. We're going to be frying around 150 turkeys next Wednesday, not this Wednesday, but a week from it, and then preparing sides and packaging meals on Thursday morning and delivering, driving out deliveries and having people come and pick those meals up. We do not do that so that we can say we fed 1,200 people. It doesn't advance God's kingdom. It may feed bellies and meet a need for a day, but their bellies will need more food. What it does, though, is when we do it as kingdom people, is it opens up an opportunity for us to let them know on the other side of the mill, there is a family that houses the kingdom of God, and we desire for them to become a part of it. And so we want to make sure you understand that before you serve in a couple of weeks in that capacity, that you know our intent is not to give a handout, it's to invite them to a table, it's to invite them to a family, it's to invite them into a kingdom that is not perishing, that is whole, where they can be known, where they are loved by a God that has demonstrated his love loudly. And I just would pray and galvanize and encourage you to take the extra courageous step in the act of service over the next couple of weeks, to not just serve a meal if you come, but to pray and extend an invitation to people to come and be a part of your family, to be a part of your faith family together. And so that's the bottom line for us. There's some free missiology. We do Angel Tree as well. You're going to hear about that at the end of service. And so partner with Middle Tiger and other local schools. There's a lot of families that are hurting and going through some difficulty financially this season. And we get the opportunity to not represent any political affiliation but the kingdom of God. And in that, invite people from every side of the political aisle and everything in between to come into this church and encounter the presence of God. And that's going to continue to be what we major on here at Four Points. And if you ain't about that, then go to another church, I guess. Exodus chapter 33, that's where we're at. If you have a Bible, go and open it up. Why don't we pray that the Holy Spirit constrains my mouth? Let's do that. Father, we open up your word, knowing that it's not the opinion of man, knowing that it's not the creativity of man, but it's you revealing yourself to us. So would you help us to see through the story of a people that came before us a priority that is essential, that is above everything. And in that, God, I pray that our eyes would be fixed on the gospel, that the Spirit would equip and send us to your purpose, and that you would make the name of Jesus famous through our lives this week. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. So I have a friend that makes movies. That's really fun to say out loud. I have a friend that makes movies. He has made several movies. He's won awards for these movies, and he's currently trying to make a movie called Mountain of Fire. It's a true story about two men back in the late 80s, early 90s that snuck into modern-day Saudi Arabia, because they believe that Mount Sinai, where Moses got the Ten Commandments, where Elijah went into a cave when he was running from Jezebel, that was not what was marked in your Bibles correctly from an archaeological extent. So you have a Bible from the 80s and 90s. Maybe it's Grandma's Bible. Maybe it's your first Bible. And you look in the maps. They're going to show Mount Sinai as being on the other side of the Jordan before you get into Saudi Arabia. But if you follow archaeological studies, they believe that when the waters were parted and they walked through on dry land, they actually went into Saudi Arabia before they came back into the Promised Land. So Saudi Arabia, the challenge of this, it was a closed country. It was a no-fly zone. No one could go in and see it. No one could video it. There weren't satellite imaging that was accessible. You couldn't go and Google Earth stuff back in the 90s because you were too busy hearing with AOL dial-up. Y'all remember that? And you had to unplug your phone to plug it into your computer to get it. So, I mean, like, they went in and ended up getting caught, and he's writing a movie that's telling the story of them getting caught and getting out of it. But several years ago in 2020, right before the shutdown, they invited them in because Saudi Arabia was trying to build the film industry in their country, and they wanted movie makers to come in and scout their places for movies. Whether it was a sci-fi movie or anything in between, they just wanted money from the movie industry to come in. And so Jim and a team that went into Saudi Arabia, and what they saw in the pictures they brought back are still some of the most life-changing things I've ever seen in my life. They got into Saudi Arabia, and they saw a split rock that was split in two, still standing. And at the bottom of it, there was a stack of rocks that was built up like they were building a brook for water. On one of the rocks, there was a footprint, like a hieroglyphic, that was there that was ancient. Now, if you know the story of Exodus, there was a point in the journey where the nation of Israel got thirsty. Remember this? And Moses took a staff and hit and it split and the water came out. Can I tell you what's crazy? You can go and Google this now and you can see the image for yourself. Standing in Saudi Arabia today. Now, why would there be a hieroglyphic footprint on it? Some are like, you know, we hope, otherwise this is going to be weird. Let's Google it together. Because in the book of Exodus, God told his people that everywhere their foot tread and marked, he would give them that land as an inheritance. They were marking land as they were going. You go a little bit further in and you see a chain of mountains. And a Bedouin, they put Bedouins in charge of these areas that are kind of deserted in the wilderness. A Bedouin's put a fence up around this one mountain that has three objects at its base. Now, what's interesting about the mountain is the mountain has been consumed by fire and it's black where all the other mountains are brown around it. You can actually fact check all of this. The rock has been singed about 4 inches deep with fire. Something consumed that mountain. At the base of that mountain, there's tracks for an altar, an ancient altar that was built, as if they had sacrificed something at the bottom of it. Moses sacrificed before he went up to get the tent at the bottom of the mountain. Overshadowing where they sacrificed, there's a cave. The original mountain that they marked as Mount Sinai has no cave. But there's a cave that overshadows the valley where they would have been. And out away from the mountain, with a fence around it, are three stone altars that they got access to go in and take pictures of. And you know what was on those stone altars? Hieroglyphics of a golden calf on one of them. Many people will tell you the Bible is just a collection of stories, of fables, that are not archaeological or historically provable. Nope. All you need is Google and an image search now, and you can see parts of your Bible that have come to life. Now, why do I tell you that? Because today's story comes straight from that story that happened at that mountain way back in the day. In Exodus chapter 33, right when we pick up today, the nation of Israel, while Moses has gone up on the mountain, which, by the way, if you do a Google alert search on the mountain, the entire mountain is burned with fire except one spot, as if it was made for someone to stand in the midst of the fire of God without being consumed by it to receive something from God. One spot. The entire mountain cinched. No other mountain is. One spot's left, uncinched. Again, you can try and stack evidence up for why God doesn't exist. God continues to allow us to discover evidence that continues to back what he's been telling you the entire time in his Bible. While Moses is up getting the ten, the people are down in the valley. And in Exodus, we're told that they come to Aaron and they say, make us some gods. Now, we make fun of that. It's kind of a weird thing to say. Make a god. But what they wanted was a god they could see. And an uncertain time when they couldn't sense that he was with them. Can you relate to that? How many of you have thought, well, if I could see God, I would follow him. If I could see God, I would trust him. They, just like us, continue to repeat the same processes over and over again. There's nothing new under the sun, after all. And so it's the same methods of disbelief and distrust and God continuing in his gracious patience to try and get through to us that he is near even when you cannot see and even when you cannot feel. But they wanted to see God. So they asked Aaron to make something that wasn't God so they could call it God. They wanted immediate comfort instead of faith. They wanted sight instead of trust. Are you tracking with me? So they take off many of the gold adornments that they had walked out of Egypt with, and they have Aaron fashion it into a calf, the golden calf. Moses comes down with the boundaries for how to be free, teaching them a new way of living. And he discovers not only that they've built the god, but they've begun to worship it, and they've slid into more debauchery as a result of it. And there's a principle here. The principle is this. Sin is never small, and it never stays secret. Johnny Cash wrote the song, "You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later God will." That's some Old Testament justice right there, isn't it? The psalmist writes it. Let's get back to the Bible. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, your hand was heavy upon me day and night. My bones wasted away." How many of you know the guilt and the cover-up and the weight of carrying secret sin that in your mind you've got under control? Here's the truth about sin. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it has you doing things that you never dreamed you would do. No one ever wakes up and says, "I'm going to completely train wreck my life. I'm going to completely ruin everything and end up in prison." In fact, no one that is in prison, for the most part, thought, "I'm going to end up in prison." You know what they all thought? "I'm going to get away with this. I've got this under control. This is a shortcut to freedom, a shortcut to the life of ease." And in reality, what happened? Small sin grew big, and it took over. So what does Moses do whenever he comes down the mountain and he sees this? He grinds up the god that they've made, and he makes them drink it. Can you imagine if this, we came before God, and all of our sin was laid bare, and God led a pastor to be like, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're all about to get sick." It's a principle that's being taught to the people. He's teaching them that sin is sickness. It's sickness that causes you to never trust God, to never look to God, to never abide in God, and as a result, to uproot and look for every other option but God. So they finally come to a point where they've had this moment, this reckoning, where they recognize that God has seen them, that God has encountered them. And in this moment, Exodus 33 picks up. Look at it with me. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and other ites, the ites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Okay, I want you to think about this text. Let's lay it out. Three parts to it. Number one, he says, go up to the land that I promised. God is keeping his word. He led them from a slave master in Egypt with the promise that he would be their master and that they would be blessed to be a blessing among the nations. Go up to a land. So God, in spite of what they've done, they've walked away from God. They've worshiped another god. They've put idolatry in the center of the camp. God still chooses to come through on his promises. You see, the word of God and the promise of God are irrevocable. Amen? This is why God can say stuff, "Because I do not change," he says in Scripture. "You are not destroyed." You change. You change your mind. You change your allegiances. You change your gods. You change your hairstyles. You change everything. But I do not change. Because I am unmutable, because I am unchanging in my constancy, you aren't destroyed. You aren't destroyed. He keeps his word. The second thing you see in the first few verses is he says, "I will send an angel before you." He promises to protect them. He keeps his promises and he offers his protection. Now, it's not going to be him that's fighting. It's going to be an angel that's fighting before them. Protection and provision remain. Promise remains, protection and provision remains. But here's the caveat at the end of verse 4. "But I will not go." So here's what you get. You can have the promise of God, but you don't get the presence of God. You can have the benefits of God's fruit without the relationship and the responsibility of standing in God's presence. How many of you find a pill in this? Don't church answer me. Lean into this. How many of you came today wanting something from God's hand more than you wanted to see his face? How many of you today wanted healing, answers, provision, power? And that really has driven you to be here. That if, let's be honest, in times past, God gave you what you really want, you wouldn't be back here till Christmas. Let's talk about it. A lot of us want God's hand, but we do not want God's face. We want God's provision, but we see his presence as secondary, not primary. So what ends up happening when you get the provision from the hand of God, but you don't leave with the presence of God? Weary, hurried, anxious, and needy. So then in guilt, what do? You come back with over promises to God about how you've changed, about how you've learned your lesson. And if he would just bless you again, if he would just give you peace, if he would just allow you to have the restoration of a relationship, if he would just give you another marriage, if he would just give you another girlfriend, if he would just give you another raise, if he would just bring a man into your life, if he would just, then you would give him allegiance that you've never given him any other time he's given you the blessing of his hand before. You see, the human condition is to believe that it's what's in the hand of God that is what's the need of the soul. Not knowing that it's not the hand of God we need, but it's the presence of God we most need in our life. Here's the offer that the nation of Israel gets. You get my blessings, but you don't get my presence. You get my provision, but you don't have to deal with my relationship or relationship with me. You see, God offers them land, victory, provision, but without relationship. He gives them godly outcomes without godly living. He gives them the fruit of God's blessing without the commitment of having to abide in him. If we're being honest, not churching it up in here today, this appeals to the most selfish parts of us that many of us don't want to admit exist. Many in this room, myself included at times, want God's blessings without intimacy or obedience. This, by definition, is spiritual consumerism. It's desiring what God can give, but not who he is. I want your blessings, but I don't want you. Some of you have had the blessing of being rich. You've had the blessing of having a lot, and you've learned the challenge of what comes when you have a lot that God's given you. A lot of people come around you that don't want you. They just want you to pick up the tab. A lot of friends come around the rich that don't enjoy them. They just want the benefits of what falls off of the abundance of being around them. How tempting would this be today? Comfort, peace, and provision, but no conviction, no surrender, no relationship. God's blessing without God's relationship that comes with a call to righteousness, a call to die and take up your cross and follow him. If we're being honest, this is not a theoretical question, but it's what the majority of what I would call the southeast of the United States Christian practice is. Savior that saves us in eternity, but not a Lord that leads us in the temporary. Forgiveness without fellowship. You see, I fear at times in my life, I have sacrificed God's presence for stuff that God let me have. And what I found was emptiness. So I came back to God wanting more from him, not knowing that if I get his hand but I don't get his face, I'm going to end up in the same outcome. Empty, anxious, weary laden, hurried, and in need. I ask this question, I ask you to consider it seriously. What good is the promised land if the promise maker isn't there? What good is you getting healed if his presence isn't what remains. What good is another relationship if his presence doesn't tie it and bind it and fill it and supply it moving forward? What good is a race if it all burns up in the end and none of it actually matters? See, I'm convinced that at times I've been sold the bill of goods that the promised land is worth it even if I don't have the promise, which is why I get so hurried. I want to get to a place not knowing that what I need is with me before I ever arrive. So I'm always looking forward. Maybe this is just my self-reflection and y'all are just sitting here listening to me babble about my sin problems. I get to a place where I'm always looking ahead to when we get to the building, when we get to another place in ministry, when we're able to financially bless more people, start more ministry, do more, to where I lose sight of the fact that what I need is already with me. When I was a kid, that drive to Myrtle Beach was one of the most torturous things I ever did in my life. Before they made the Conway bypass, you remember that? You drove into Conway and they were happy to see you, but no one's ever been happy to see Conway. I'm just being honest. They put the Chanticleers in there to try and make it a tourist attraction, and that's okay. It makes me want to like somewhat visit, but I want to get through. I'm looking for the beach, not close to the beach. We would get in that car and I would be so miserable. I would complain. The Simpsons had an episode where Bart Simpson and what was the sister's name, Marge? Or is that the mom? Lisa. See, I'm preaching now. Some of you are engaging. They looked at Homer and they said, are we there yet? 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 And you know what was building? The explosion of Homer into one of those explosive moments that we all are entertained by because we've all almost been there or thought about doing that. Here's the thing. If you have a journey you're on and you're by the side of your shepherd, you have everything that you need and there's no need to hurry. Whatever is ahead will be marked not by what is in that moment, but by what was with you before you ever got to it. You see, this is the Christian principle. It's learning to slow down and be at peace with being by his side over having the outcomes we desire, over arriving to the destinations that we are aiming for, getting to a place where our goal in life is his presence, not the potential of where he could lead us, not the accoutrements, the extra that comes on the other side of a journey with God. So what are the people's response? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. In hearing this, when the people heard it, this disastrous word. How many of you were here back in September during the hurricane and you saw, okay, that's disaster. Some of you, I know people that still aren't in their house. Like trees were still up until a few months ago, still in some people's houses and property. Then you had the fund of insurance that was there so that if a tree fell on your car, they would buy you another one. You remember that? With depreciation of value and an adjusted value that they slapped on top of that to then give you the stress of having to get into debt. How many of you, don't show your hands, but I'm with you. How many of you picked up debt that insurance didn't cover, that you were paying them to cover if such a time should exist? I mean, this is the stupidity of the world that we live in. It was a disaster zone. It was declared so by the President of the United States at the time, which meant that aid and resource needed to be mobilized to help people in that disaster. The word used to describe the state that they are in as a result of God saying, you get the angel, you get the promise, you get the place, but you don't get me, is disaster. It's a disastrous word. They mourned. That means there was contrition. It wasn't that they were sorry that they got caught. They began to become overwhelmingly sorrowful at the idea that what they had done had grieved their relationship with God. See, many of you do not know this kind of grief, but you know it in a worldly sense. Many of you have said to someone that you were losing because of a sin that you committed against them, I will do anything to fix this. I will do anything to restore relationship. No matter what it takes, no matter what I have to say, no matter how long I have to go through it, I will do whatever it takes. Just don't leave me. You've been desperate for people. Have you ever been that desperate for God? Recognizing what your sin really does, that the wage of it is death, and that if someone doesn't intervene and pay the bill, you're going to pay it with your life. Are you awake this morning? You see, you haven't lost sight, I hope, because of common grace. Of the fact that if it is not for the sacrifice of a Savior who died and laid down his life as a substitute for you, that you have no ability to pay the wage that your sin has compiled on your head. Do you recognize, do you understand the need for not just momentary intervention, but for someone to save you from you? More than saving you from an addiction, more than saving you from a sin habit, you need someone to save you from you. Someone can stand in your place. This disastrous word came. They were met with contrition, mourning, and no one put on his ornaments. Outward gold rings and distinguishing marks that made them feel significant. They recognized that what made them significant was not the adornments they wore, but by whom they belong to. Do you believe that your value still is defined not by what you can achieve, what you can build, but by who you belong to? What distinguishes the believer is not a perfect life, not just a blessed life, but it's a life that is marked by the presence of God. Have you forgotten that this is the distinguisher of the Christian? Not the cross you wear on your neck, but by the Spirit that lives inside of you to bear the fruit of the Spirit through you. You see, what distinguishes you from the rest of the world is not moral behavior. Thank God in this church. It's not religious duty and obligation that you keep to. It's not rule keeping. It's not a religious pursuit. What distinguishes the believer is that you have been marked by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and it now distinguishes you from amongst everything else. No one puts on the ornaments. No one dresses it up. The prayers they're praying are not eloquent. They're not parade ready and for public consumption. They're woe is me moments. They're I'm ruined moments. We've really done it. We've gone too far. Life will never be the same. Verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, said to the people of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Can you imagine hearing this from God? You're stiff-necked. You refuse to submit. I know it's Old Testament. Okay. Some of us need to come back to some of this right here. You refuse to repent. You refuse to turn to God. He says, I don't know what to do with you. Verse 6, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. What does it mean? They didn't put them back on. They didn't put them back on. Jacob did the same thing with his family in Genesis chapter 35. They repented. They took off the extra ornaments, the gold rings, the idols that they had built, and they buried them under a tree. The thing I'm trying to get across to you is that you can't move forward with God while still wearing the ornaments of your old life. See, many of you are just trying to blend the two. You're trying to make death live with life, and death doesn't belong in the presence of life. They don't go together. They're oil and water. They don't mix. Now, what happens in the story? What's the turning point? Because, I mean, imagine. You've just heard from God, take off your ornaments until I know what to do with you. And some of you are like, well, that's really Old Testament God because he's talking about, you know, his anger. He can't come near because he's going to consume them. Here's what you need to understand. Righteousness and holiness consume sin, conquer sin, put sin to death. It doesn't leave it alive. So God's goodness and grace is that he's withdrawing from them because they would be consumed by him if he were to come into their presence. That's his grace. He withholds his presence because they couldn't stand in it. I mean, consider this. He's going to send an angel before them. Every time you see an angel mentioned in Scripture, what's one of the first things they say whenever they arrive in a human being sees them? Do not be afraid. Fear not. You know why? They're scary. They're not fat babies playing harps on clouds that you bought as figurines in your mom's curio case or whatever it's called. It's curio, cheerio, I don't know. Cheerio, it's whatever it is, that thing. The thing you couldn't touch when you were a kid. You know what I'm saying? Fear not. If they are fearful and they bring fear into the hearts of people, think about whose presence they stand in that's even greater. Moses asked to see the face of God after this, and he gets to see his back. And when he comes back from seeing the back of God, the people run in terror from him. Holiness and righteousness to sinful people is not comforting. It is terrifying. Consider it this way. Imagine if I had one of those really high beam flashlights. You know what I'm talking about? That when you light it up, like all of Woodruff can see. You know what I'm saying? And imagine if we pointed at you, we can see everything that you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought, every mistake you've ever made, every shortcoming, every lie, every sin. Imagine if I pointed it at you and everything in you was illuminated. How many of you are thinking, oh, fun? But righteousness and holiness lays bare the secrets of man, the secret sin that we hide. So luckily, let me move it forward. Luckily, there's a guy that had a practice before they ever got into the crisis of getting before God. So Moses, not to be the example of what perfection looks like because he made many mistakes, has a practice that the people of Israel benefit from. And let me tell you, this is a principle. Because a lot of you right now, you don't have a disciplined prayer life, but thank God someone has a disciplined prayer life that's in your life, and they are doing for you what you do not have the discipline to do for yourself. Some of you do not have a discipline of the study of the Word of God, and you don't know the Word of God, but thank God you have a close enough relationship to a person that does, so they can bring up the Word of God whenever you're taking on the heresies of man. Other people's disciplines from time to time become benefits to you. Pay attention to your circle. Pay attention to who you surround yourself with. Pay attention to who you listen to, especially when you're in crisis and uncertainty. Do they have disciplines that give them a connection to know that they're not just giving you man's advice, but they're hearing from God and giving you the Lord's wisdom? Look at what happens in verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would ascend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door in the distance. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses, what's the word? Face to face, as man speaks to his friend. See, here's the problem. God offers friendship, but we would rather have an acquaintanceship. God offers intimate relationship. I'm your shepherd. You're my sheep. I know you. I knit you together. I know the number of hair on your heads. And we're like, okay, can you be a tax office that we check in with to pay moral taxes to so that we can still go to heaven and live however we want to live in your absence? God wants intimacy at a level with you that most of you are not willing to live with him in. And this is why we are heavy laden, worried, and hurried. Because we continue to think that it is in the absence of the presence of God that we will find the peace of God that will last. Moses takes a tent and he puts it outside the camp. He teaches us that if you want to have intimacy, you have to have intentional separation from the norm. What do you think is going on in the camp with Moses after verse 6? Everyone is coming up to him going, well, what's going to happen? Well, what are we going to do now? How are we going to live moving forward? What does this mean for our kids? What does this mean for our future? What does this mean for our economic conditions? Think about every question that Moses is getting at right now. If he didn't have this practice, he would just on his own burn out, flake out, and try and answer all their questions as a pseudo-savior. This practice has kept Moses in a position of knowing who he is and who he is not. Apart from God, he is a burnout on the backwoods of nowhere who's a murderer hiding out from God, hiding out from his past. But because of God, he is called, he is empowered, and he literally carries with him the rod of God, by which plagues and deliverance came through. It's not his rod, it's God's rod. It's not his call, it was God's call. He argued with God about it. He tried to give it back to God. He tried to give it to somebody else. If Moses in this moment has identity issues, he gets eaten alive. You are defined foundationally, not by who looks to you, what people think of you, what you can produce or your potential. You are an image bearer of God, created in his image, made to live in the presence of his image. And it is only through the sacrifice and the substitute Jesus that that relationship is restored. And what you were created for can be restored into your life and existence. Your foundational worth is marked in that relationship, defined in that relationship. So it gives you the freedom to not know everything and carry everything, but instead to go to him who does. Moses sets up a place outside of the camp to get into a place of intimacy with God. Separation requires intentional withdrawal. If you want to be intimate, it requires you to intentionally withdraw and be with God. This is what I mean by intimacy. If you are married, you have kids, potentially, that they are a terror on intimacy. And if you're not careful, if you don't withdraw on dates and withdraw on vacations, like I said this last service, some of you do not need a family vacation this year. You need a couple's vacation without your kids. And your kids will benefit more from you going away with your spouse than you going away with them. Because you're not healthy. And as long as you're roommates, you can't give your kids a good picture of what a healthy, God-fearing relationship looks like. So instead of taking them to Dirty Myrtle for them to be ungrateful and for you to play the same putt-putt course for the 100th time, why don't the two of you go away for 3 days and reconnect and remember why you said I do before they ever showed up? Some people are really getting behind this part of the sermon, I can see. So that when you withdraw, you can come back renewed to give your family what you cannot give them when you're disconnected. Now, I could preach that point really hard and probably get a lot of you excited because you get to plan a vacation and blow money and get into debt, which is not what I said. You ain't got to be fancy to reconnect. You just got to go out. Sometimes that looks like a staycation. Sometimes that looks like a vacation. And your budget determines which variants in between you're going to get to go on. Stay versus vay. If human relationships require separation for intimacy to grow. See where I'm going with this? If my marriage needs separation to grow. Not separation from each other. That's not what I'm saying. Don't something like, Pastor said I need separation from you so that we can grow. No, Thunder. Separation from the kids. Separation from the routine. If there's a need for that in human relationships for them to grow, how much more is there a need for a consistent getting away from the noise and the rhythm to be alone with God for intimacy to grow? When Moses set up room outside of the camp with the tent, the Lord would descend and speak face to face as one speaks to a friend. What did he find when he made space? Intimacy. What is intimacy? It is not mechanical. It is not religious formality. It's friendship. It's friendship. You see, this is Moses' rhythm. He becomes a model for the unhurried life. What is it? What is the unhurried life? It's withdrawal. Say it out loud with me. One more time. Because here's where a lot of you are, and you don't want to be there, but you're in a, the outcome isn't certain, so what do you get to do? You can worry or you can wait. You can worry about what you can't control, or you can wait in the fact that you are in the presence of God, and if you've got the presence of God with you, no matter what's on the other side of it, as long as he's with you, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. See, most of us, we get this. That's something we can do. I get to go, get away, and be alone with God. But what do you do when you go and get away with God? And you start to pray, and you can't pray more than 3 minutes. And you start to read, but you can't read more than a few verses, and you don't understand it. And then you're just sitting there like, what are we doing? That's the point. Some of you need a whole lot more of what are we doing? Because if you just get to the return where you have answers, where you have outcomes, you will lose sight of what matters most. And you will end up drifting from what is most essential for your soul. I'm just going to go ahead and say it to this service. I haven't said any other service. You ready? Most of you need more weight than you need more answers. A lot of you in this room, you need more weight. You need it not to be okay before you have to trust that God has it in his hands. You need more weight. I know it's not really religious. Now, what'd you look for? I was hoping for outcomes today. I wanted results. I wanted peace. I wanted this. No, what if you just get him? You get him and a weight. Him and a weight. This is what Moses models. He waits, and when he hears from God, he returns. He returns. You see, this series has been teaching that silent stillness and attention are the process in which we stayed renewed, stay connected. Moses quiets his surroundings, stills his soul, and directs his full focus on God. So here's my question to you today. Where is your tent of meeting? Where's your tent of meeting with God? Do you have a time and place set up to step outside the camp of distraction to get alone with God? Here's why it matters. Moses is going to make a statement in the wait on behalf of the nation of Israel that is profound. In the beginning of chapter 33, God says, go, you and the people. God is saying, I'm not identifying them as my people right now. The people. Take the people. Moses comes down in Exodus 33, verse 12, and he says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Here's what Moses says. I don't know you enough to know how you've called me to live, to know your ways and how you walk and how you do. But don't give up on me. Don't give up on me. I want to know you. So teach me. And in it, he reminds them, we're not the people. We're your people. We're your people. And God said to him in verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Here's what he says. If we can have the promise, but we don't have the presence, keep the promise and give us the presence. Now, church, this is the church moment, but come on. How many of you right now can genuinely say, God, if it means presence or promotion, give me the presence and keep the promotion. God, if it means restoration or your presence, give me your presence, even if it means we continue to be divided. God, if it means change that I'm asking you for, our presence, if that's what's on the line, if I'm going to lose sense of your presence and I'm going to get the change that my heart desires, then keep the change. Give me the presence. How many of you can genuinely say that you've come to a place of conviction of recognizing, God, you're the treasure. And if I don't get the miracle, but I get you, then I've still won. No matter how high I go, if I get you, I've still seen, I've still got, I've still done. God, no matter what else I could see, no matter what else I experienced, if I get your glory, then I've seen everything I need to see. God, don't give up on me. God, give me your presence. Give me your presence, God. Give me your presence. You see, this is the Christian life. In Matthew 13, when Jesus was trying to teach this, he said, the kingdom of God is like a man who found a valuable pearl in a field. He found it and buried it, sold everything that he had. He didn't need counsel. He didn't need someone else to help him in that. He had seen something so valuable that the sacrifice made sense. See, the problem for a lot of you that hold on to your old way of living, that hold on to your old way of thinking, is you've yet to see or get a glimpse of God that makes the sacrifice make sense. When you see him truly, take everything, God, as long as I have you. But when you've only seen him partially, or you've only seen him in an unclear way, then sacrifice seems like an imposition. Then giving up your old way of living seems too big of a risk to start a new way of living that's defined by someone you can't see and someone that you can't always sense. But when you see him clearly, man, sell everything you have. Give up everything just to know a moment of his presence. That's the sermon I want to challenge you with today. When you get to a place of knowing his presence is the priority, man, you can take a breath on the journey and slow down. You can slow your pace and have outcomes that are still in jeopardy, outcomes that you don't know what they're going to be, but because of his presence, know that he's with you and near to you, which gives you the ability to trust in him and prioritize his presence over the promise. So, here's the deal. We've been in a three-week series that's taught us that sometimes you've got to stop, that sometimes you've got to withdraw, and that sometimes you've got to reprioritize if you're going to live an unhurried life. So I want to challenge you, if you're in a hurry at the end of service with the pastor wrapping up and the band trying to play them off, if you're in a hurry, in your hurry, consider this question. Is the priority his presence or the outcome? Is the priority seeing him or is the priority seeing the result? I want to challenge you that the Christian way of living makes it about him over what's in his hand. The invitation God gives us is this: don't seek my hand, seek my face. Because if you have my face, you can have the blessings that come from my hand. Seek his face. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team, you come. Let's respond. Let's respond. Let's stand. Come on. If you need prayer, we're here. If you've never given your life to the Lord, we're here. We'd love to talk with you. You move as the Lord leads.